worship leader is home sick with her kids. And so let's just pray and we'll get into this and we'll have an early night. Father, we thank you for tonight. We pray, Father, that as we continue looking at the Psalms, Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you'd give us wisdom from the Psalm that we read and study tonight. We ask, Father, for those that are under the weather. We pray, Father, for the little ones. It seems to be something that's going through families that have little children. And so we just pray for them, Lord, that you would encourage and strengthen them and heal them. And we pray for all the different studies in the building tonight, that you just bless each one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our psalm tonight is Psalm 53. And I'll just go ahead and read it. This is Psalm of David. It says that it's a contemplation of David, or the pronunciation is Maskel Psalm. And so I'll touch on that in a moment. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? Do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame, because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. You know, guys, if you're familiar with Psalm 14, so Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical psalms. I mean, almost word for word. If you were to read those two psalms side by side, you would see that they're almost identical. There's some slight variations as you kind of get down, further into Psalm 53, but they're basically the same psalm. But it's interesting because Psalm 14, even though it's which is a psalm of David, and even though it's almost identical to Psalm 53, Psalm 14 is not a maskel or a contemplation psalm. But this psalm is. So it's interesting that you have these two psalms written by the same author, almost identical, but there are some slight differences. So because of the differences, we know that they were two separate songs. It's not just that one psalm was recorded twice in the book of Psalms. We know that in Psalm 14, God is called Yahweh. So the word Lord is used four times in Psalm 14. But in Psalm 53, God is referred to as Elohim. And we see that seven times. So there's a difference that we see, which is interesting, you know, why David used Yahweh, you know, YHWH in Psalm 14, but then in Psalm 53, he used that word Elohim. And of course, that's the first name we have of God in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, God created, Elohim created. And it's that, that kind of, that plural sense, God is one, but he is seen, obviously, in the scriptures, in the Trinity, as three in one, you know. But anyway, the psalm David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that word fool literally is the word Nabal. Nabal. Do you remember Nabal during the time of David? Nabal, David and his mighty men, they were in need of supplies, and so they go to Nabal. Actually, David did not go to, but he sent some young men. He sent some young men to Nabal, and in essence said, "Look, we've been out here with you. We haven't taken anything of yours. We've been very respectful to you. We're in need. You know, you have the means. Could you help us out?" And Nabal, and we see this in 1 Samuel, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 25, Nabal responded in a very derogatory way. And in essence, he said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And so David became furious, remember, and, you know, the mighty men, and they began to strap on their weapons, and they were going to go and take him out, him and his whole household. But his wife, Nabal's wife, Abigail, in haste, she got some supplies together, loaded up a donkey, went to David, fell on her face before David, was very humble before David. She was doing this really, in essence, to save her husband, Nabal, the fool, and the household, which would have probably included her. And so she comes to David, she talks to David, and then David thanks her. He says, you know, "Thank you." And he heeded her wisdom, you know, and she had mentioned that Nabal, you know, as his name is, so is he. You know, he's a foolish man. And so and I'll just read the verse here. In verse 34 of chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, it says, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no male would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So she said, "I'm not going to tell him about this thing, because, you know, he's not in his sound mind. He's not able to receive, you know, what I need to share with them." It says, "So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like stone. Then it happened after about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal and he died." And remember how the story goes on. It says, "So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head.' And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife." So Abigail became one of David's wives, which he should have only had one, but of course he had more than one. So back to our psalm here. So the psalm says, it's the fool who says there is no God. And then let me get back here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. And that word corrupt, it literally means cast off or utterly wasted. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Does that sound familiar? There is none who does good. You guys know where that's at? It's in Romans. Do you remember that text where Paul says in Romans chapter 3? I'll just kind of jump back a little bit. But he, before he quotes all of these Old Testament scriptures, he says, what then? Are we, in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And then he has all these quotations. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul, possibly, most likely, picking up on Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, really addresses the same issue. There is none. You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, we, from our perspective, things seem so different. You know, we might say, well, I was a seeker. And I think in one sense, we could be or can be seekers. Before coming to faith in Christ, as Christians, we should be seeking God. We should be seeking his will. We should be seeking his word. But before coming to faith in Christ, you know, we might call ourselves seekers, and we're looking. But then you look at scriptures like Romans chapter 3, and you say, well, there it says that no one seeks God. If it wasn't for the Lord really giving us a measure of faith and just showing his grace to us, you know, would any of us really seek him? You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Verse 3, everyone has turned aside. They have together become corrupt or cut off. There is none who does good. No, not one. And from a worldly standpoint, you know, I was listening to something today on deconstructing your faith, or the progressive church, and the question was asked, why do they even call themselves Christians? This progressive Christianity, progressive church thing, because they really don't hold to the tenets of biblical teaching. They don't really hold to the gospel. They don't really hold to the fact that Jesus is the only way. I mean, they're not, you know, why keep the title Christian? And so the fellow that was being interviewed said, I think you look at every religion, and every religion is fine with Jesus. No, they have their own variations of who Jesus is, but every religion seems to be fine with Jesus. And every religion has its own moral code. And I think of, you know, what David wrote in Psalm 14, what David wrote in Psalm 53, there is none, there is no one who, you know, seeks God. There's no one, let me read it. There is none who does good, no, not one. You know, if goodness was based upon our own opinion, then we would all have our own opinions about what is good. But when you look at the scriptures, you know, and you see, now this is good from God's perspective, and this is right, and this is righteousness, and this is what it looks like, then it really doesn't matter what we think, what our opinions are about what's good, you know. Every culture, you know, I think that probably headhunters have their own moral code. I think that cannibals have their own moral code. I think that every group of people, regardless of how wicked, you know, they might be, have their own moral code. But it doesn't mean that it's good, that it's righteous. There are 13 of these contemplative psalms, 13 of them, and 13, you know, I don't really get into the numerical thing too much, but 13 seems to be the number associated with rebellion. And we could even see that in the scripture. We could see where and how the number 13 is used, and many times it does speak of rebellion. Psalm 53 is number 6 in the 13 contemplative psalms. And 6, biblically, now this is not a stretch, but 6 is associated with man. You guys know that. It's associated with man because man was created on the 6th day. And we know from the book of Revelation, let me just read this to you. It says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him who understands or who has understanding calculate the number of the beast or the Antichrist, for it is the number of man, and the number is 666. And so 6 is the number of man, and 13 is the number of rebellion. And, you know, you consider it's the fool who has said in his heart. Some have suggested that Psalm 14 is more of a psalm, of a song, and that Psalm 53 is more of a sermon. Now, I don't know, you know, if that's true. They're both psalms, and they both were sung, but I think of the how the world today seems to be preparing itself for the coming, not of the Christ, but of the Antichrist. It's not just, he's not just against, though he will certainly be against Christ, but it's instead of Christ. So, you know, give us a ruler. We don't care who it is. It's interesting how many elections are taking place in 2024 all over the world. There are many nations, many, many nations that have a major election in this year. And you kind of wonder how it's all going to shake out, you know. And I think that according to the scripture, eventually everything is going to be shaken to such a degree that there's going to be 10 rulers, 10 leaders over the earth. And then from those 10 will come a little one. He's called the little horn. The little horn will rise out of the 10. And when he rises up, he will immediately conquer 3. This is, Daniel tells us these things. Revelation tells us these things as well. And so there'll be a 10-nation confederacy, whatever that looks like. You know, there's been talk about this for a long, long time, to break the world up into 10 parts and to have 10 leaders over the 10 different regions. And I don't know if the people that talk about this politically, if they're looking at the Bible and saying, well, that's what the Bible describes, how it will be, or if they're just coming up with this on their own. I think most of them are fools, they're nabals. They don't believe in God. And so whatever comes into their mind, you know, seems to be a really good idea. But I think of how the world seems to be preparing itself for the coming of the Antichrist. He will come upon the scene. He will deceive people. In the book of Revelation, the tribulation begins with the opening, I believe it begins with the opening of the seven seal. The seals are open. Each one of them is open. The first seal is open, and we see a rider on a white horse. He has a bow. There's no mention of arrows. He comes to conquer. And, you know, there are some, and I guess it depends on your eschatology. There are some who are post-trib and they say, you know, I don't know how they get this, but even a post-tribber, how they get it, they say, well, that's Jesus. So Jesus is coming at the beginning of the tribulation? I don't quite know what that means. Or the preterist, who seems to symbolize everything. The rider of the white horse is followed by death and war and famine and so on and so on. And it's not Jesus. It is the counterfeit Jesus. It is the counterfeit Christ that will come upon the scene. Daniel tells us that the Antichrist will speak boastful words. He will be a blowhard. You know, he will be a bragger. He will manipulate. Jesus tells us that he will deceive people, that many people will, you know, pledge their allegiance to him. And those who don't will be forced to do so with the mark of the beast. You guys know what the scripture says. No one will be able to buy or sell without the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. I thought this was interesting. I saw this headline, I don't know if it was yesterday or the day before, it might have been Monday, but the headline said this, quote, "France becomes only nation to enshrine the right to abortion in its constitution," end of quote. You say, well, are you surprised, Dan? It's France after all. The article went on to say that Britain, you know, that Britain would be the next country, the next location where they will make this a part of their constitution. The church is still here, and yet we're seeing things like this being made law, a part of the law of a country, of a people. And I just think of how, boy, things are bad now, and it's nothing as it will be as time goes on. Well, would you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? As you're turning there, I'm reading from Psalm 53 in verse 3. It says, "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." And as you're making your way there, I'm going to take a little pit stop in Romans chapter 1, and I'll just read it to you, and you could listen if you'd like. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness or ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what we're seeing today. Righteousness is being suppressed or pushed down or held down by unrighteousness. You know, could you ever imagine the things that we're hearing, the things that we're seeing today in our country, in the United States of America, you know, this country that is supposed to be a Christian nation. And yet you look at the corruption, the unrighteousness that's being, or the righteousness that's being suppressed by the unrighteousness. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." fools. And of course, you're familiar with that first chapter of Romans. It just kind of goes on and describes really what we're seeing today. There is no God. You know, right, what's right, what's wrong is right. And, you know, this upside down world that we live in, you know, anyway. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter." See, some were saying it's already happened. The coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, it's already happened. He says, as if from us, this letter that supposedly has come from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, and so here's the first thing that needs to happen, the falling away comes first. You know, we're not going to spend time on this, but the falling away, Paul tells us that there will be a falling away. There will be an apostasy. People will depart from the faith. And I believe that's what we're seeing today as well. But there are those who believe that this falling away here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is speaking specifically of the rapture of the church. And I've done a study on that before, the word that's used there, how it could be used and how it could be speaking of the fact that what Paul was saying, listen, the day of the Lord, you know, has not come. The day of the Lord is not going to come until the falling away, till the rapture happens, you know, first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. But we know that the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed in the last days. Now, will we see him? I don't know if we'll see him. I hope that we're gone by then, but maybe we will see him. Will we be duped by him? I think of these movements like the NRA, the new NRA, Reformation or New Apostolic. NAR. Anyway, all the gun guys are getting upset with me. Anyway, the New Apostolic Reformation and how many of these people, they just have so many stories, so many lies that they're telling, so many false miracles, so many false experiences, and yet they believe them and they speak, you know, and people believe what they're saying. And the reason I think of them is because when you look at what the son of perdition or the Antichrist is going to do, it says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There has to be a temple in order for him to do that. You know, there will be a temple. By the way, this is neither here nor there, but it does kind of relate somewhat. There is great speculation that the Jews are ready to sacrifice one of the, they have a number of red heifers. There are a few of them that are still kosher. So, you know, they examine these red heifers for a long, long time. If just one white hair was to come out, then that animal is no longer pure enough to be used. You hear about this. You say, well, they don't even have a temple. Why would they sacrifice the heifer? The sacrificing of the heifer, the ashes of the sacrificed heifer, has everything to do with the priesthood, the ordination or the acknowledgement of the priest. And we're seeing this movement. So possibly the acknowledgement of a Levitical priesthood, but there's no temple. They believe the temple will be rebuilt. And, you know, guys, watch this next week. I think it's this next week, Ramadan. I misspoke on Sunday as if it had already started, but I believe it starts next week, Ramadan. And, you know, the Palestinian leaders who don't live in Palestine, who do not live in Gaza, who do not live in the West Bank, who live in other countries, they don't even live in Israel, but they have called for the masses to show up to the Temple Mount, and that this will be the moment of rebellion. This will be the moment of really, you know, carrying out what they want to do to Israel. Now, I don't know if anything's going to come of that, but I think it's worth our watching. Something's going to happen on that Temple Mount. Something miraculous is going to happen on that Temple Mount. I think that at first it might not look miraculous. At first it might look disastrous. It might look like a stray missile hitting the Dome of the Rock and just taking that thing out. You know, are they going to rebuild the temple before Antichrist comes upon the scene? Some believe. I've kind of leaned toward they will rebuild the temple once the Antichrist comes upon the scene. They will be duped by Antichrist, and that Antichrist will be able to do this through his diplomacy. This man who has power, but he uses diplomacy, at least at first. He's a man of persuasion, words. He's a deal maker. Anyway, back to this. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And we would say, amen. I mean, we see it. And yet Paul's saying it was present then, 2,000 years ago. It was already at work 2,000 years ago. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I believe, and you might hold to this as well, I believe that the he that needs to be taken out of the way is the Holy Spirit in the church. And I want to emphasize that. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. I mean, the Holy Spirit is, you know, omnipresent. He is God. And so there's never a time when Holy Spirit will not be present. But guys, you know, as students of the Bible, when you read the Old Testament and you look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it was quite different in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, there was no promise of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. There was no promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, giving you this dunamis power. I mean, we could see kind of shadows of this. Samson, you know, the Spirit came upon him. He had this supernatural strength to do supernatural things. But many times we see the Spirit moving, coming upon, if you will. I don't know if that terminology is used, but individuals. Remember when they were putting the tabernacle together and the artisans that sewed the drapes and all the work that went into it, all the woodwork and all the, you know, the fabric and just all of those things. They were men who were filled with or empowered by the Holy Spirit. But when you look at the New Testament, it's the Spirit of God in every believer. You couldn't say this about Israel. There's no indication that the Spirit of God was in every Israelite. I mean, there's not one scripture that even indicates that or hints to that at all. But in the New Testament, it's crystal clear. Paul says, if you have not the Holy Spirit, you're not his. So if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not even born again. You don't even belong to the Lord. You're not saved. But I think that Paul is saying here that when he is removed, well, when will he, when will the Holy Spirit be removed The one who restrains, when will he be removed? I believe not removed from the world. He'll still be present, but removed from the church, the presence of the church. I'm obviously, if you've been around for any amount of time, I'm a critic of the church because I think that the church should do its own house cleaning. You don't hear me railing on non-believers and because the expectations are very, very low. But you'll hear me many times criticizing the church. Nate sent me a little article right before the study started tonight. It was a Methodist preacher painting swastikas on his Jewish neighbor's package. And you just kind of go, what a nabal. You know, what a fool. Why would you even think of doing that, you know? And this is what we have. We have the pretense. We have men and women that pretend to be something that they're not. They are like devils in disguise, you know. Because anyone who truly had the Spirit of God, who was truly born again, would never think of doing something like that to their Jewish neighbor or some derogatory thing to their Chinese neighbor or their Filipino neighbor or their black neighbor or their homosexual neighbor. You know what I mean? You would just say, man, we gotta, you know, let's be a light, let's be a witness. And yet, we're seeing this wickedness. The lawlessness is already being revealed. The Antichrist and all, it's already, all of these things are already happening, and the church is still present. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power. So he has power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And then verse 11 says, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, don't forget the verse before that we read. It's because they would not believe. Because it's almost like the Lord just says, I will seal the deal. You know, you don't want to believe, I'll seal the deal for you. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Back to Psalm 53. Why did I go off on that? Well, I wonder. The 13 contemplative or maschil psalms, 53 is number 6. When Antichrist comes, he's going to fit this bill perfectly. I don't think he would say he doesn't believe in God, but I think that he will preach that. In essence, he's saying, I'm God. That's what we saw in 2 Thessalonians. I'm God. So by his actions, he's saying, I don't believe in God, or there is no God, or I am that God, you know. But again, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And then the question, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? I sent my family a little video. I've been watching quite a few videos from survivors of the Palestinian attack. And I sent a little video to my family members, and from an obvious Christian woman. I think that she was probably, by her name, either Ukrainian or Russian. And her and her family had moved to Israel, and they moved into the kibbutz, one of the kibbutz down there. There's a number of kibbutz all along the Gaza Strip there. And she just talked about the Lord's protection over her and her family. It really was a very powerful, powerful thing. But the just the fear of this, I mean, you could see on the video, they have a security video in their home, and you could see the terrorists coming into her home. Her son, because he was tired, didn't want to get out of bed, and his bedroom happened to be a safe room, so the, you know, the doors that you could lock down. He stayed in his room. The parents and the other child, I think there was another child, was in the parents' room, which was another safe house, a safe room. They were texting one another across the house because there was no way they could leave the room to go to each other. They were also texting, as the lady was saying, that she was receiving all of these texts from all of her neighbors, you know. We hear Arabic speaking, we hear them banging at our doors, we, you know, oh, they're breaking into our house, we hear it right now, and all these things. I mean, just kind of this blow by blow. She's also in contact with another son that she has, and he's with his family, and they have a baby, and they're in another kibbutz. And just all of this, these things, you know, and anyway, she just said, you know, it was a miracle how they came in. She said it almost as if they were disoriented, and they came in, and they went to her son's room, and, you know, it sounds like a lot of these safe houses, there's like a handle, but you have to hold it down. Because on the outside, they could lift it up if they wanted to. So it's almost like some of these safe houses, a matter of who's the strongest, those inside or those outside, you know. Because, of course, you want to be able to get in if you're legitimately trying to get into a safe house. So you need a handle to get in there. But it was just interesting to hear her story and how she says... when they went to the safe room that her son was in, he's texting, he's saying, I hear them right outside the door. And they went and they looked at the door, and because they didn't see what they were looking for, they just kind of turned, they didn't even try to get into the room. They just turned around and walked out. And so the lady, you know, the interview goes on, and she and her husband come back to the house, and there's blood all over the house because one of the terrorists was bleeding from... And she was just saying, you know, she was a Christian. They're Christians living there. She says, God called us here. She said, I used to wonder, why did you send us here, Lord? And that's, you know, it seems that the Lord just sent them there to be a light to the Hebrew people. As soon as they came to Israel, she said, why are we even in Israel? Her and her family immediately started learning Hebrew, and they just became a part of the community. And she said, and we prayed for God's protection over this kibbutz. She says, our kibbutz was not hit as hard as the other kibbutzes around us. And she says, I give credit to God for that, because God was... You know, but she did say, you know, our neighbors, 2-3 houses down, they were killed, and this man was killed, and they were taken hostage, and this type of thing, you know. So they still had the tragedy. But I think of, you know, I've been listening to these things, and I've been thinking about, you know, well, he said it, those who eat up my people as they eat bread. They justify their hatred. I don't know. I don't You know, the whole, I know I got to be careful because, you know, I'm glad that we have the right to bear arms. But I cannot, I mean, it would have to be a very, very bad situation for me to think of taking someone's life. I mean, it really, it's not like, I just can't imagine it being this automatic, oh, go, boom, living for this moment. I just can't imagine that. Now, let me say, I could imagine with ease taking a baseball bat to someone's knees and trying to be, you know, it's a threat to my family or something like that. But the whole idea of just shooting someone or brutalizing someone. And I think of, you know, these people. Now, of course, we have people all over the world that are brutalized all the time. But I think of Israel. And we know what's coming. And David was a Hebrew. And David spoke prophetically of things that he himself would not see. He would not see the, you know, in his days, it was the Philistines. And for David, it was, let's just kill the Philistines. Let's just eliminate our problem. But he would speak prophetically, and we see it even in the Psalms, and I believe that this is prophetic, you know, who, you know, eating God's people as one eats bread. And, you know, you think of the Holocaust, you think of what's going on right now, you think of the fact that Israel, because they are defending their safety and their people, and yes, there's retaliation. And I think, you know, Jesus is clear for the individual, for the believer in Christ. Someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other. You know, someone makes you go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That's for the individual. That's not a nation thing. Could you imagine if nation said that? Well, we're just going to turn the other cheek. Well, we wouldn't be a nation. You know, you look at in Peter, and I think in our day, it would refer to police officers. You know, they bear the sword for a reason. In essence, paraphrase, do good and you won't have to fear them. If you're not doing good, then you'll fear them. They bear the sword for a reason, you know. But you look at how Israel is being eaten like bread in the sense that they have become the scourge. They're like the scum of the earth right now. And does that trouble you? You know, maybe if you... I think it has to do with spiritual upbringing. You know, there are certain things we do or we might condone, and there's other things that we would never do or never say. And I think it has a lot to do with our upbringing, physical upbringing, don't you? My mother told me, my father told me, that's how I was raised. That just really goes against who I am. It's my upbringing. It's who I am. Spiritually, sadly, there's a lot of churches that never touch eschatology. In fact, they could read their Bibles, they could know their Bibles, and not even recognize prophetic scripture as they're reading it. They just kind of, oh, well, that's interesting. They don't see that this is something that's yet to be fulfilled, you know, that there's a purpose behind this. There are many, I think of many that I Got to be careful with this. Thank God for the reformers, or we'd all be Roman Catholics. But the reformers weren't right about everything. You think of the first reformer, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, well, he was kind of like Trump is on abortion. Trump was okay with abortion when he was a Democrat, but now that he's a Republican, he's against abortion. And Martin Luther, at first, he saw the Jews as a group that needed to be evangelized and needed to be reached for Christ. But then changed his view and said, the Jews crucified Christ, and the Jews are worthy of whatever damnation may come them, you know, and they are a curse, they are anathema, and some of the horrific things that Martin Luther said about the Jews. But I'm thankful that Martin Luther was convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that faith in Christ alone, you know, and that he nailed that 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door. I'm so thankful for that. There are reformers, they say, well, you know, we're out of Catholicism, but many of them didn't come out very far. Do you know, there's a lot of reformed churches that still baptize infants. Why? For what purpose? I mean, it really, you cannot find a Bible verse that would back that up at all, you know. And I know what they say about it. It's not for salvation, but consecration. But still, it's tradition. Traditions that kind of hung on from Catholicism, to be honest. But you have the reformers, and you have these men that are being used by God, and they truly were being used by God, but they're being used by God when there is no Israel. There is no nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has not existed, you know, from 1900 years. There is no Israel. And so they look at the scriptures. Now, this isn't true of all of them. There were some reformers, Bible teachers, believers, who believed, and they wrote these things. We believe that there will be a nation, the nation of Israel, once again. We believe that there will be a temple built again. I mean, they believe this just simply from reading the Bible. They came to that conclusion. Did you know that there was also a remnant? There's always a faithful remnant. Lest we think that, you know, there was a time when every believer was a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, every Christian was a Roman Catholic. There was a remnant. There was a remnant that were neither Reformed nor Roman Catholic, that just stayed to the Word of God. And Nate read this book about that and was sharing some of the things. Very, very intriguing. I said, well, that's a part of church history we just don't hear about. And he goes, exactly. But it confirms what God says, that there's always a faithful remnant in every generation, you know, the church. So on one hand, you say, well, you know, you can't blame these old guys, you know, they're writing and they're trying to say, okay, well, you know, we're in Romans now and it's speaking about Israel and we're here and we're there. So well, there is no Israel. We've replaced Israel. We're Israel now. And so you have some of the, I was talking to a fellow just a few Sundays ago, and he was just asking questions. I don't know if he really wanted the answers, but he's asking something, I'm answering back. We're kind of going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I said, well, and he's quoting different people. Well, so-and-so said, and I said, yes, but so-and-so did not see the rebirth of Israel. And so-and-so, this Christian that you're referring to, also would call Christian worship on Sunday Sabbath. He goes, yeah, but what difference does it make? I said, because words matter. Sunday will never be Sabbath. When Christians do that, they look really stupid. I mean, we really do, from a biblical standpoint, you know. And I think of some of, you know, I think of Alistair Begg, you know, who's in hot water with everybody because of some things some counsel that he gave. But I remember, you know, I remember Alistair Begg was asked to come and speak at our Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And I'm not quite sure why. He's a good Bible teacher, but he surely, you know, he's a reformer. And he would refer to, and I remember in his teaching, he was referring to the Sabbath, when we gathered together on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. And it was absolutely driving me nuts because I thought, we don't gather on the Sabbath. We gather on the first day of the week, the day that Christ was resurrected. And if we try to change things like that, we look foolish. I mean, it really does. You say, oh, it's semantics. It's not semantics. See, those little things matter because those little things are like a little pickaxe chipping at the foundation of Israel and God's purpose and God's future plan for Israel. So you play with circumcision, well, now it means this. You play with Sabbath, now it means this. You play with Israel, you play with the very nation of Israel. And we have Christian people today that will say, well, we know that the nation of Israel exists, but they're not true Jews. Have you heard that one? So, you know, there's a lot of confusion in the world, but I just think of this hatred, this animosity. When David's writing, he's not saying, you know, they eat us Christians up like one eats bread. He was talking about the Hebrew people. And he says, there they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. I was on that little detour, Antichrist. When Antichrist comes, he will at first present himself as a friend to Israel. And they will believe that he is good, he is right, he's for them, he is, you know, guys, Jewish people today, many of the Jewish people today, nationality, you know, Jewish people, many of them are liberal. And liberals are, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I'll tell you, if we don't begin with God, we come up with all these very, very strange. And, you know, you listen to quite a few liberal Jews, and, you know, they're extremely supportive of Biden. But something's happening, and their eyes are opening because it's affecting them personally. And I'm talking about Jews in Israel, not Jews in the United States. Because Jews in the United States or Jews abroad, you know, they could say all they want. Oh, yeah, we need to, you know, two-nation resolution. You know, we just need to make peace with Palestine and Palestinians and all. But Jews in Israel, especially after this last deal that's gone down, the brutality, and they're saying to themselves, our men and women have put their lives on the line to literally drive out Hamas, not the Palestinian people, but Hamas from Gaza. Why would they do that? Because they say, we will not survive if Hamas remains there. Now they know that they will drive them out and they will come back anyway. But they've got a mission. They're going to carry out their mission. It's interesting. I know I'm all over the map here. Remember early on when Israel bombed the hospital? Remember that? Bombed the hospital. You know, I was just looking yesterday. There are videos of that same hospital. It's still standing. It never went down. It was, remember, it ended up being another terrorist group, not part of Hamas, and it hit in the parking lot of the hospital, so the hospital was never destroyed. No one was ever killed in the hospital. Are there innocent, I don't even want to say innocent, are there civilians that are being killed? Yes. I think that in any war, there's going to be civilians that are going to be killed. That's the horror of, you know, the whole thing. But again, I think, you know, I don't know. I'm not a buff, you know, war buff. I don't know a lot about wars. But I know this about Israel, that when they go into an area or when they're going to go into an area, they drop leaflets. They call your cell phone just like we get. I get one every week from the electric company telling me that there's going to be a power surge this week and to turn down my... But, you know, if there was a tsunami or something like that, we would all get... Our phones would begin to ring, you know, an amber alert, or our alarms go off and everything so that we could be aware of what's going on. And Israel does that. So all the cell phones in Gaza or wherever they happen to be going into, you know, they're all going off. This is where we're coming. This is where we're hitting first, you know, giving the people time to get out of the way. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. I mentioned it on Sunday, and I know that it's kind of I'm on a slippery slope because people get frustrated. I had one guy come up to me after the first service, and he said, as you were speaking today, I was trembling, and I believe what you're saying, but I don't want to believe what you're saying. I don't want to believe that the choice we have is the lesser of two evils. I don't want to believe that, but I do believe it. I do believe it. And this fellow is very politically minded. But I had mentioned on Sunday, you know, the Abraham Accord, and many people, many Christian people are really kind of being duped by Trump, by his administration, saying, well, Trump is pro-Jew. I mean, he moved the embassy into Jerusalem, and, you know, but, you know, that whole Abraham Accord, if you look at it, if you read it, it's dividing up the land. So it's really kind of a two, you know, it's the same thing that we are hearing now. It's just a different, you know, so it's better because Trump's planning it, you know. But the Bible says that the Lord will cut those who try to cut up, to try to, you know, divide up Israel. God is very, very possessive of Israel. I know I'm all over the map, but have you ever looked at, it's worth your time, to look up on a map the land that was given to Abraham and his descendants. And, you know, to see how it goes up into Lebanon, it goes up over into Jordan, the country of Jordan, not the river Jordan. It goes, I mean, all the way over to the Euphrates, I believe it is, you know. I mean, and then you look at the sliver of Israel today. I mean, it's just a sliver, because you have got the West Bank right there, you know, in Bethlehem. You got the Gaza Strip right there going down toward the border of Egypt. It's a sliver of a land. It's been divided over and over and over again. You guys know that in the, was it the 67, the war Israel had taken the Temple Mount. I mean, at that point in time, they could have said, we're done. We're detonating the Dome of the Rock and any other mosque on this mountain. We're getting rid of them. But remember what Israel did? They gave it back. And Jordan, the country of Jordan, is the guardians over the Temple Mount. And so Israel has been extremely compliant. Why? Because it wasn't their time. It wasn't their time to rebuild their temple. It wasn't their time to do the things that the Bible says that they will do. But that time is coming. And we're going to see this growing animosity of the, you know, from the world toward Israel. And many of the folks that I talk to about eschatology, we've said, this thing that happened in Israel, this attack on the kibbutz and the music festival and the brutality, and politically, this will be the thing that will divide churches, and it has divided churches. We've had our protesters because we had the church open, and we weren't wearing masks, so we had that group of protesters. We had the protesters that came because I taught a pre-trib rapture. We will probably have protesters, so don't be surprised when it comes. We'll probably be surprised. We'll probably have protesters because of my stance, and hopefully the church's stance. That doesn't speak for every individual on Israel. But that's where it comes. Because there's already this animosity between brothers and sisters in Christ against brothers and sisters in Christ over our stance with Israel. And that's why on Sunday I tried to kind of make it clear, you know, we don't just, I'm not just kind of grabbing out of my, you know, bag of tricks, you know. I think I'll take this view on this particular topic or anything. It's because of what the Word of God says. So if the Word of God, if God is pro-Israel, then as his people, we want to be pro-Israel. If God tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, that we shouldn't boast, the church shouldn't boast, because we've been grafted in. The law didn't come to us. The prophets didn't come from us or to us. The Word of God didn't come to us initially. The promises did not come to us initially. It came to Israel. And when you see that and you say, Lord, you are so gracious that we are living in this sliver of time of human history called the time of the Gentiles or the age of grace. And when God's done, he's taking his bride home. And when he takes his bride home, his focus and attention is back on his wife, Israel. To what end? That they may see me and mourn and believe, having repented, having acknowledged. Thank you, Lord, for your word that really gives us such a firm foundation to build our beliefs upon. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people who are praying. You tell us in your word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Lord, as those who believe the Bible and believe eschatology, we know that even as we're praying, there will be no peace truly in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes. We know, Lord, that there will come a time in Jerusalem and Israel and perhaps the whole world where people will be saying peace and safety. But you tell us that just as they're saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a woman. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have a good, firm understanding of biblical things. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this age where your Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh, yes. But for the most part, Lord, it is truly the age of the Gentiles. Thank you for including us in your salvation.